Welcome to Chapels from Rosedale Bible College. Thanks for joining our community for weekly chapels recorded on our campus in Rosedale, Ohio. We hope you are challenged and inspired by what you hear. Enjoy.
You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And this is a passage that has really been sitting pretty heavily upon me in a good way, Genesis 22, verse 1. And I feel like if I move about, which I might, I may fall at some point, just pick me up, dust me off, and we'll try to get going again. In the course that I'm teaching this semester, in one session, we had a video featuring Dr. Peter Kreft, a Christian philosopher, and Kreft was talking about literature, works of fiction, kind of down through history. And he made the statement that there are experts who say all the works of literature, so we're talking about novels, epic poems, movies, plays, that kind of thing, they can all be categorized according to 12 plots, 12 storylines. You can put them all into 12 categories of plots or storylines. And another group of experts say, no, 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 you can boil it down to 7. You can get them all down to 7 plots. They all fall into one of those plots, the storyline that goes through. Kreft says, actually, I believe there's only one. There's only one. The warfare of some kind of good over some kind of evil. That's what Kreft says. What I want us to think about this morning is there one main plot, is there one main storyline that runs through all of Scripture? Is there one main storyline that runs through the whole Bible? And I think this passage in Genesis is a great passage to look at as we ask this question. It's a difficult passage. It's kind of a mind-blowing passage in some ways, but a very good passage for this question and others as well. And so let me read the first 18 verses of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he answered. "Take your son," God said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and took with him 2 of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the 3rd day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the 2 of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then the 2 of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He replied, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, "It will be provided on the Lord's mountain." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command." I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this passage speaks about a future place, a future provision, and a future person. A future place, a future provision, and a future person. Let's think about that first point, a future place. We're trying to understand this momentous, mind-boggling event. And first of all, I think it helps to look at location. If you look at verse 2 again, God says, "Take your son, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Land of Moriah, one of the mountains I will tell you about. Verse 3, Abraham got up, and it says at the end of that verse, he set out to go to the place God had told him about. So in between verse 2 and 3, it seems that God had earlier said, "I will tell you about it." Verse 3, apparently God had told Abraham about it. This is early in the morning. Maybe Abraham had a dream. Maybe he had a vision. Maybe God planted a picture of this in his mind. I don't know exactly how this happened. But verse 3, God had told him about. We go to verse 4. "On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance." He saw something that he knew God had told him was the specific site, the specific location. If we drop down to verse 9, when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, and then one more reference, verse 14, at the end of that verse, "It will be provided on the Lord's mountain." God is very concerned about the specific place where Abraham takes his son Isaac. It's not like Abraham, just throw a rock, doesn't matter where this happens, wherever the rock lands. It's not like that. God is very particular about the site, about the location of where this takes place. It's on a mountain in the land of Moriah. In the entire Old Testament, there's only one other verse where this word, which is speaking to a location, this word Moriah is found. Only one other verse in the entire Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 3:1. That verse packs a lot of information into it. Let's see what it says. "Then Solomon began to build the Lord's temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the site David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So right away, we've got two verses where we find Moriah, which speaks to location. We begin to connect those together, and we've got three events that the Old Testament speaks to, with the first being this incredibly dramatic event of Abraham prepared to offer his son Isaac. That's the first one. We've read through that. Then it talks about David, and we understand there's a threshing floor. What's going on there? Well, David in the Old Testament at one point took a census. That was not at all what God intended. That angered the Lord. And God brings judgment. That judgment takes the form of a plague, which wipes out, which takes the lives of 70,000 Israelite men. At the climax of what's going on with David, he's there at the threshing floor of a man named Ornan, and there's the angel of the Lord standing above the floor, ready to bring more judgment, but God relents, and David is commanded to offer sacrifices on that very threshing floor. It's interesting when you read those accounts. Ornan, he senses something is going on. I think he senses the presence and power of God. He's like, "David, just take it. It's all yours. I don't need anything." And David's like, "No, no, no, I've got to pay you for this threshing floor. He does, and he offers sacrifices, and he appeases God in his holy anger. And then it talks about the third instance where Solomon then builds his temple at that very site, it seems. So David wanted to build the temple, could not, man of war. That task goes to his son Solomon. Solomon builds his temple there. And we have the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, and we know from history that is the same site all the way through. So there's a lot going on with this designation of Moriah. With the temple site, you've got two temples, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, one location. So you've got millions of animal sacrifices there over a period of roughly 1,000 years. And I realize I'm throwing a lot of information at you. There's no quiz on this one. At the end, don't worry about that. Just catch the main flow of what we're talking about. So the spot where this happens, the first connection is a little bit loose. You know, land of Moriah, and one of the mountains I will tell you about, this is apparently the Judean hills which go north-south through Jerusalem. And I can't prove this without a shadow of a doubt, but it would not surprise me in the least if the very site where Isaac was strapped to the wood and Abraham raised the knife was the very site where David offered sacrifices to appease God in his anger at the threshing floor of Ornan, the very site where Solomon set up the temple, which is also the site of the second temple, which is the site today of the Temple Mount. And that location, as near as I can tell, and this is up for debate, we don't know for sure, but as near as I can tell, that site is roughly a third of a mile, I think, from where Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. So there's a lot wrapped up in some of these connections that Scripture, I think, is pointing to and making. And we could spend hours just trying to understand the psychology of this event. It seems so kind of out of the norm, and we try to grasp this with our minds. But big picture, let me just say this. I don't think we'll ever understand the depth and the intensity of this event, Genesis 22, Abraham ready to slaughter his son by the command of God, unless we understand the depth and the intensity of human sin. To understand our sin in the eyes of a holy God helps us to understand the intensity of this event. And this event flows into event after event after event of sacrifice, recognizing the holiness of God, recognizing our rebellion against His goodness, that we deserve to be slaughtered, but there has been sacrifice given for us. Here's one way to think about this. The intensity of our worship depends upon the awareness of our need. The intensity of our worship depends upon the awareness of our need. If we just kind of float through every worship service, private or public, and don't understand the depth of the pit we have been in, and the purity and righteousness of the God of the universe, we will not be intense in our worship. And when I say intense, I don't mean that we're swinging from the chandeliers and causing the biggest ruckus and handling snakes. That's not, if we have physical expression at times, and that's appropriate, but I'm talking about something inside. I'm talking about devotion and zeal and fervor. And when I float through life, not understanding how deep I've been and how far God has reached, there will be a lack of devotion and zeal in me. So that's number one, a future place. Number two is a future provision, a future provision. This passage takes us right into the idea of resurrection from the dead. There's so many verses in the Bible that we can read right through and not grasp everything there. Look at verse 5 again, if you would. Abraham says to the servants, the young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we will come back to you. Not I will come back to you. We will come back to you. Abraham, I believe, was prepared to offer his son in sacrifice. And he talks about a burnt offering. This is not just force, blunt trauma, and a body that's all complete. He's talking about basically a package, if you can call it that, of bones and ashes. But Abraham believes in resurrection. We, Isaac and I, will come back to you. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe, picks up on this idea. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his unique son, about whom it had been said, "And Isaac, your seed will be called." He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead, from which he also got him back. Abraham got back Isaac, figuratively speaking, as an illustration or as a type or as a symbol. As a symbol. Back from the dead. At the beginning, I talked about Peter Kreft, who said that all literature, all through history, boiled down to one main theme, good over evil. And I think he's on to something. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But it's amazing how differently that story can be told. Hollywood loves to tell a story of good over evil, and it seems that often it involves men with submachine guns, cars exploding, things being destroyed. When God tells the ultimate story of good over evil, it's a rejected rabbi on a Roman cross. It's his own son. The Word of God, despised and abused and nailed to a cross because there was a rejection of the truth and mercy and goodness of God. That's the way God tells the story, and the differences could hardly be more stark. God uses the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ to defeat evil and the power of sin. And then thirdly, there's a future person. I hope you know already who that person is. The Bible, the Lord tells us in the Scriptures, points to Christ again and again. And sometimes that's hard to see. In Genesis 22, it's a lot easier to see that pointing to Christ. We often see Isaac as a type for good reason. Hebrews 11 points us in that direction. That's important to see. But notice again verse 13. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. From another angle, the ram is a type of Christ. Isaac represents us from this angle. We are spared, and the ram suffers in our place. Notice how in verse 13 it ends up, offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Christ is a substitute for us. And by the way, this text and others talks about Isaac as the only son, but he's not the only son. There's Ishmael. Other sons are going to follow. Isaac is the only son of the promise. He's the only son of supernatural birth. And yes, he is that type of Christ. He's pointing to one who is the ultimate child of promise, the Son of God with a capital S, who was given in our place for our sins. Notice also verse 14, if you would. It says there, Abraham looked up, or Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." Will provide. That's kind of interesting that he says it in the future tense. Why not, "The Lord has provided"? The Lord did provide. When Samuel was leading Israel later on, and they had a victory over the Philistines, Samuel set up a marker, a stone marker, and said, the Lord has helped us to this point. But Abraham says the Lord will provide. He says it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. Is it possible that Abraham is looking ahead, even beyond the intensity of this situation with Isaac, looking ahead to see an ultimate sacrifice that a heavenly father would make one day with his son to accomplish ultimate, final atonement for the sins of the world? The God of the universe would do what Abraham was allowed not to do, and to sacrifice the son. Jesus says in John 8, your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. It will be provided on the Lord's mountain. God has promised to provide for us spiritually. God has also promised to provide for us in the other ways of life, and that's important to be reminded of, I guess, at your phase with all kinds of questions coming up and uncertainties about the future. But I want to leave you with one final challenge, one final application, as we think about how this story and how these truths impact our lives. And there are so many of what we can call lesser stories in our lives. But by lesser, I don't mean insignificant. They are significant, but there's all kinds of stories. Does God have marriage in store for me at some point? Who might that be if that's the case? What kind of degree should I get if I want to get a degree? Or what kind of trade should I go into? Or career, family, what kind of house will I have later on? And those have significance. But there's only one greater story. And that's this plot that runs all through Scripture. This one narrative that a good God who created us in His image had those made in His image rebel against His goodness. And yet God turned the other cheek, as it were, and sent His Son to a cross to die so there would be restoration and reconciliation and union. There's really only one story. And the question for you and me is my life going to be about a lesser story, ultimately, in terms of priority, or will my life be about the greater story? That I will run to the cross and cling to the Savior for my own life, and then also I will prioritize how are the ways God wants to use me, as meager as my abilities are, as much wisdom as lacking as I am, to help others by hook or by crook know Christ and walk with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sacrifice of a son so that there might be many sons and daughters.
Thanks for listening. If you found this episode helpful, please share so others can benefit from it as well. And be sure to check out our other podcasts at rosedale.edu/podcasts.